Turning to Luke chapter 8 this morning, Luke chapter 8. This morning we come to the halfway point of our study of the miracles of our Lord in the Gospel of Luke. There are about 20 miracles recorded by Luke, and we come to the 10th miracle this morning, the cleansing of the demoniac of Gadara. Last week we thought together, or 2 weeks ago that is, we thought together about the calming of the storm on the Sea of Galilee, and we are in verses 22 and following. Here in the Gospel of Luke, verses 22 through 25. What was so critical on the other side of that lake that Jesus would call upon his disciples to, in the night, board ships and cross the sea in spite of an impending terrific storm? Why would he do that? What was so critical on the other side of the lake? Well, verse 26 tells us. Because on the other side of that lake, they arrived at the country of the Gadarenes, which is over against Galilee. And when he went forth to land, there met him out of the city a certain man, which had devils long time. And he wear no clothes, neither abode in any house, but in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him with a loud voice, said, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God Most High? I beseech thee, torment me not." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For oftentimes it had caught him, and he was kept bound with chains and in fetters, and he brake the bands and was driven of the devil in the wilderness. And Jesus asked him, saying, "What is thy name?" And he said, "Legion," because many devils were entered into him. And they besought him that he would not command them to go out into the deep. And we could keep reading there down through verse number 40, where the passage ends, but we read the parallel account already during the scripture reading of our service in Mark chapter 4. Now, what we want to do with this miracle is the same thing that we always do when we come to one of these miracles. We want to know, what is the precise application that the Holy Spirit would have us to make in light of this miracle? We don't want to be satisfied with a superficial understanding or just the first thing that comes to our minds when we see this miracle. We want to know, why is this here? What would the Holy Spirit have me to know and to do in light of this? You see, it's quite easy to come to the miracles, and especially to this miracle, and to see it as an example in tangible form of a spiritual deliverance. And we could see in this miracle the demoniac and say, "That was me." And then see the power of Jesus in delivering the demoniac and say, "That's what happened when I was converted." And we could leave it there, and we could talk about the authority of Christ, and we could talk about his power to deliver from even the most enslaving sin, and we could get great benefit from it, and that would be preaching from the passage. But what we want to do is actually talk about the passage. What is it that the Holy Spirit would have us to know and to think and to do in light of this event? We want the passage itself to make the primary application. Not our own imagination of what we think the passage is about, but let the passage itself make the primary application. So when you think about this event of the healing of the demoniac of Gadara, it actually falls quite easily into two parts. And we didn't read all of this, but the passage is very similar to the Mark 4 passage that we already read. It falls into two parts. There's the first part where you do have this mighty deliverance of this demon-possessed man. But down around verse 35 or so, things begin to shift. And you begin to get a sense of the real emphasis of this account. Because what you read at the end of verse number 35 is that when the people of Gadara saw what had occurred, when they came in contact with the delivered demoniac, how this wild man was completely changed, it says at the end of verse 35 that they were afraid. And then verse 37 says the same thing. In the middle of the verse, it tells us that they asked Jesus to leave, for they were taken with great fear. And then the passage climaxes with two questions. And the two questions are actual mirror images of each other. Look at verse number 37. The multitude of the country of the Gadarenes round about, all these people besought Jesus of something. And I've got the word besought marked. Because in verse 38, you have another beseeching. You have the man out of whom the devils were departed besought him. So side by side, two questions are asked. But they're actually mirror image questions. Do you see this? Because what are the townspeople asking? They're asking for Jesus to leave. What's the man asking? He's asking to stay with Jesus. And then the surprising thing is the answer that Jesus gives. Because when the townspeople asked Jesus to leave, he said, yes. But when the cleansed demoniac asks Jesus to remain with him, or asks to remain with Jesus, Jesus says, no. He grants the request of the Gadarenes, and he denies the request of the delivered demoniac. This passage then leaves us. It leaves us not with a display of the mighty authority of Jesus. That's there. But where it leaves us is with these two reactions to Jesus. And what it does is it compels us to assess ourselves and how we have reacted to the lordship of Jesus Christ. So that's what I want to preach to you about this morning. From the account of the demoniac of Gadara, I want to preach to you on the theme of reactions to the lordship of Christ. Reactions to the lordship of Christ. And what I plan to do is to exalt the lordship of Christ in the deliverance of this man, and then let the passage probe us regarding our reactions to Jesus' authority. Now, I have 3 points, and my points are centered around the 3 times you have the word besought in this text. I had them all marked with a blue colored pencil. In verse number 31, you have the word besought. They besought him. Who's beseeching him there? The demons. Then in verse 37, the Gadarenes beseech him, and in verse 38, the man beseeches him. And so let's just trace those 3 besoughts, and let's talk about Jesus and the demons, Jesus and the Gadarenes, and Jesus and the delivered man, tracing the 3 besoughts in this passage and using that as our built-in outline. So Jesus and the demons. Verse 26 reports to us that Jesus is doing just what he set out to do in verse 1 of chapter 8. He's on an evangelistic campaign, going from town to town, from city to city, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. Showing the glad tidings is one word, it's the word evangelize. He's evangelizing regarding the kingdom of God in all these places. And so in verse 26, he comes to this place called the country of the Gadarenes, which is on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. Apparently, Gadara is a city, a town, about 6 miles from the coast of the Sea of Galilee, but the whole region around the town got the name Gadara. And in Jesus' day, this was populated by a Gentile population, which explains the existence of a herd of swine in that vicinity. As soon as the boats, and remember there were several boats, we saw that in Mark. They didn't have one boat big enough for 13 men. There were several boats caught in that storm in the middle of the night. As soon as the boats hit the beach, as soon as they got to shore, a man approaches them. And I imagine the scene in those early morning hours to be quite eerie. I say early morning hours because remember Mark told us that they departed the west side of the sea at eventide. And then it was the middle of the night that they were caught in the storm. And we don't know how far they were blown off course and how long it took them to go through that storm, but the Sea of Galilee is not all that big. It's just about 10 miles in diameter. And so you would think that you could go from point A to point B in 6 or 7 hours. And so we're in the wee hours of the morning here. Perhaps the sun is not even up. A storm has, a terrific, life-threatening storm, has blown through that night. So you can imagine the scene. You can think about all the debris all over the shore and the limbs that are scattered and that eeriness of the morning daylight and this cloud cover still lingering from last night's storm. And then this wild man approaches the group. And his condition is shocking. Verse 27 tells us that he was wearing no clothes. It tells us that he was homeless. That he lived among rotting corpses in tombs. Remember, we're not just talking about him pitching a tent in a graveyard or something. We're talking about him living in the tomb, in the caves that have been hollowed out for placing of dead bodies. He's in there, in the caves, with the dead bodies. That's where he lives. Mark described for us his restlessness. That always, night and day, he's in the mountains and in the tombs, shrieking and howling through the night. He spent much of his time repeatedly hacking himself with sharp stones, intented on destroying himself. Later on, in verse number 29 of our passage, we're told that at times, some courageous men from the town had attempted to chain him up. Perhaps they thought if they could just restrain him, maybe they'd be able to help him. But he would always break free of the chains and he would run off into the wilderness. So they gave up and they just left him to his own devices. So Matthew says that he became exceeding fierce. And no one was willing to pass by that way because of this man. Imagine the scene if this man ever staggered into town. How the mothers would quickly round up their children and run inside and take cover and somehow secure the door. How the men would arm themselves with whatever weapons they could find and guard their homes. How some courageous men would probably shout at the man and throw stones at the man to hold him at bay and to get him to leave, chasing him off. This man's life was an awful cycle of shame and of wretchedness. There's nothing decent. There's nothing normal. There's nothing proper, nothing pleasant, nothing civilized about this man. And of course, what lay behind all the wretchedness of this man was the destructive power of Satan. That's the very first thing we find out about the man in verse number 27. He had devils for a long time. Note that word, devils, plural. You note here the word is actually demons. There's just one devil, technically. This word is the word demons, and our word demon is just a transliteration of the Greek word demon. It's a letter-for-letter substitution. And there's one devil, but there are a myriad of fallen angels who do the bidding of Satan. This man was possessed by many demons for a long time. And then verse 30 enlarges on this. When Jesus asked for the man's name, the demons answered for the man. And they said, our name is Legion. Now, a Roman legion was comprised of about 6,000 soldiers. Does it mean that that's how many demons were in this man? We don't know. But we do know that the demons are going to inhabit a herd of swine. And Mark tells us there were 2,000 swine. So that would seem to indicate that there's at least 2,000 demons. Consider the extent of this man's slavery to Satan. I mean, consider it. Legion is speaking to him and speaking for him, that is. I mean, Jesus at the beginning of the story is interacting with this man, but really, who's he really interacting with? I mean, the man approaches and there's lots of like singular pronouns, and on one level, it looks like he's talking to the man and the man's talking to him. But really, you find out the man is just a passive slave. And it's the demons that are speaking to him. They're doing the talking. The devil had complete mastery over this man. And a darker and more hopeless picture could not be painted, could it? And let us not forget that the misery and the wretchedness of this man in this life was nothing compared to what it would be in the next life if he had gone on in this state. It's a horrible picture. But the approach that early morning of this ruined man who is enslaved to sin and to Satan proved to be an opportunity for a powerful display of the lordship of Jesus Christ. The incarnate Son of God had proved the night before that he was Lord of creation. And now he will prove in the early morning hours on the beach of the Sea of Galilee that he is not only Lord of the weather and of the elements, but that he is Lord of the principalities and powers whose very nature is to rebel against him. That he's Lord of them too. And if you think about it, the whole scene is set up like a battle. It's set up like a battle. You have Christ crossing the sea and landing on the shores of enemy territory like an invading host, and several boats coming onto the beach. And the enemy knows that he's coming. And the enemy has his legion ready to meet the onslaught of the invaders. And so he's poised, and there might be this tremendous battle, you're thinking. You've got an invasion of ships. You've got legion poised to do battle. It looks like there's going to be this tremendous fight. But then things take a surprising turn, don't they? For verse 28 says that Legion puts up no resistance whatsoever. Legion falls at Jesus' feet, begging for mercy. Read it. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell before him, and with a loud voice said, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High? I beseech thee, torment me not." Think of that power. Think of that authority. Imagine the Allied forces landing on the beaches of Normandy on D-Day, only to have the enemy immediately surrender without a shot being fired. The battle's over before it begins. Legion is no match for the Son of God, who's Lord of all. And think about that. These demons are the avowed enemies of Christ. They hate him. They resist him with all their being. Their very existence is rebellion, continually seeking to undermine him at every turn. And they are incredibly powerful. Look at what they've done to this poor man. And they have nothing to gain by obeying Jesus. They have nothing to gain by obeying him. Their everlasting fate is set, and they know it. And yet, when brought face to face with Jesus Christ, they must yield. They must. Like it or not, whether they want to or not, they must yield. They're compelled to obey. Maybe you recall how Mark put it. Did you catch it when we read it earlier? That the man enslaved by these corrupt, depraved demons immediately ran to Jesus and, what was the word that was used? Do you remember? And worshiped him. There is no explanation for that at all other than that Jesus Christ is Lord. Period. He's Lord. But as you're aware, there's something unforgettable about this particular interaction. I mean, so far, we've basically described another scene that we saw with the demoniac at the synagogue early on in our study. That was the first miracle in the Gospel of Luke. So there's something unique about this interaction. There's something really unforgettable about this interaction. And the unique element begins in verse 31. Where the demons besought something of Jesus. What did they request? What did they ask Jesus? Well, first of all, it was something negative in verse number 31. They ask him that he would not command them to go out into the deep. What does that mean? Please do not command us to go out into the deep. The word deep there is a translation of the Greek word abyss. It's a word used about seven times in the New Testament. Most of the times, about all but one time, it's used in the book of Revelation. And it's translated bottomless pit every time in the book of Revelation. It's mysterious, like a lot of things are in the book of Revelation. And we don't have a lot to go on here. But Revelation talks about the abyss as something that can be locked with a key. And in it, evil spirits are chained. And obviously, we're talking very, on some level, about a figure of speech or a metaphor here. Because locked doors and metal chains would have no bearing on spirit beings, literally. So there's some sort of imagery going on here. But it's a place of incarceration under the sovereign control of God. And so these demons evidently fear being incarcerated there. They don't want to go to the bottomless pit where they'll be chained and locked. And they recognize that one word of Christ would confine them there. All he has to do is command it and it would be done. And so they ask that they would not be confined to the abyss, but rather that he would permit them to go into the swine. Because there's these 2,000 swine that are nearby on a hill, right on the shore of the lake. And Jesus grants their request, doesn't he? He grants it. And that has raised all kinds of speculation here. And most of the attempts at explaining this really obscure the passage rather than enlighten the passage. What does it mean that they wanted to go into the swine? Well, it isn't that demons are unclean and swine are unclean, and so therefore they're fit partners. That's not a helpful explanation. And it's not that demons are somehow afraid of being disembodied, that they have to possess some kind of physical body, and so if people won't do, at least pigs will do. They just have to be embodied. That's not really helpful or anything you'd get from the passage either. Here's what I think's going on. The demons intended to create a regional reaction to Jesus, to his presence and to his ministry in that area. They asked permission to enter the pigs so that they could stir up opposition to Christ. That fits with the flow of the passage, because that's exactly what happens. It's the destruction of that herd of pigs which then stirs up the opposition to Christ, and the people ask Christ to leave. And so he grants their request. You see, the demons knew that when authority is distant and unthreatening, then people tend to admire that. But when authority comes close and demands something of us that costs us, then people feel threatened and they fear and they resist that. You know, it's like us in the reading of this passage. If we left the story with Jesus exercising divine authority and delivering this man, we rejoice at having a Savior like that. I'm so glad that Jesus is Lord of all. Amen. But if he begins to meddle in our personal affairs, and he claims his authority over our possessions, or over our music, or over our relationships, well, then we're not real sure that we appreciate his lordship all that much, do we? The demons know that about human nature. And so they are going to make sure that the presence of Jesus costs something to these people that they had enslaved for so long. They want to stir up opposition. And Jesus allows it. Why would he allow it? Why would he grant demonic forces permission to stir up opposition to his ministry? Well, I think that's going to be answered as we turn to our second point, which is Jesus and the Gadarenes. Jesus' interaction with these people. And so you come to verse 34. And we're told that the demons drove that whole herd of swine into the sea. That was their intent. Their intent was to possess the swine and drive them straight down into the sea and to kill them all in order to raise opposition to Jesus' ministry. We're told that when that happens, the swine herders rushed into the village to give an account of what had happened. And that's understandable. I mean, these men had been given responsibility over this herd of swine. And it was a very costly investment. I mean, 2,000 swine, that would be an expensive investment even for a modern farmer. This is a large operation. And these men had been given responsibility overnight for the swine, and now they had all died. So they're going to go give an account and say, it's not my fault, right? So in verse 35, you find the people come out to see what was done. And they didn't see their swine. What they did see was the former demoniac sitting, clothed, and in his right mind. And naturally, they asked, how could this possibly be? And verse 36 tells us that witnesses reported the whole interaction between Christ and Legion, how there had been no struggle at all, how that Jesus, all he did was show up, and Legion came and bowed down, how that all Jesus had to say was words, and the demons immediately left. And everybody was afraid of those sayings. So verse 37 says, the whole multitude of the country of Gadarenes round about besought him to depart from them, for they were taken with great fear. And he went into the ship and returned back again. Now here is where we're confronted with the sharp edge of this passage. This is where it is. What was their reaction to the lordship of Christ? Fear. What did they ask Christ? To depart. Did Jesus comply with their request? Yes. And I want to bring this right down to us personally this morning. Because this kind of thing still happens. People literally fear what it would cost for Jesus to really minister in their home and in their family. Isn't that the case? How do most people react when Jesus' business endangers their business? You shouldn't have any problem imagining that, because we've all experienced it. We have all of us who know the Lord have experienced what it is to have the Lord finger something in our lives. And we come to ascertain that He will only have that part of my life at a cost dear to myself. And I wonder how many Christian people have reached a kind of plateau in their Christian experience beyond which they're not willing to go because they fear what it would cost them. They fear what submitting and yielding to the Lord Jesus would really look like. So provided that God does not allow them to fall into some scandalous sin and shame them publicly, and provided that they're able to pay the bills, they're not willing for the Lord to tamper with much beyond that in their lives. And very often He does not. His Spirit will not always strive with man. Friends, He left these people. He left them. When the Lord showed up, they feared what His continual presence would cost them. They were undoubtedly thankful that He had worked a miracle to get rid of that menacing figure. But that's enough. Thank you very much. Please leave us to ourselves. Please don't cost us any more money. And I have to ask us that when we look at these people, are we looking in the mirror to some degree? You know what it is to be confronted with God's word week after week after week. And how often you've longed to be right with God. How often you've imagined what a relief it would be to have my conscience clear of that thing, to have that burden of guilt removed. What a relief it would be to really walk with God, to really have peace in my heart again. But then there is that other voice within that says, yes, but you know it'll cost you. I mean, sure, it'll be a relief to have the approval of God again on your affairs, but you're going to lose out on the approval of so-and-so in order to have that. Are you sure you want to do that? Are you sure you're willing to pay that cost? And if I'm describing you this morning, what it is, your condition is that you are double-minded, my friend. Double-minded. You're afraid. Are you afraid of what it would look like if you really yielded to the Lord Jesus Christ. If Jesus really took possession of every part of your life, are you afraid of what that would look like? Most people are a whole lot more comfortable minding their own business and feeding their herd of swine than they are with the Son of God exerting his authority into their life. They're willing to keep Jesus at a distance. You see, it's one thing to sing, "All hail the power of Jesus' name," on a Sunday morning. But are you willing to turn over your music to the Lordship of Jesus Christ? Are you willing to submit your relationships to him? Are you willing to turn over your phone to the Lordship of Jesus Christ? How about your finances? How about your choices of entertainment? Are you willing to submit those to the authority of Christ? You see, there's an implicit warning in this passage, isn't there? And we all need to hear it. If the authority of Christ makes you fear what really having him in your life would look like, if you are unwilling to embrace Christ as Lord, and you want to keep him at a distance, then he might just give you what you desire. When the Gadarenes asked Jesus to leave, he did. He complied with their request. Is this what has happened to the American church by and large? Have we so been caught up in the American dream or on notions of Christian liberty that are no different than just the love of the spirit of this age that we fear Jesus meddling in our lives? And in effect, we're asking him to keep his distance. Is that what has happened to the American church? Could it be? Could this be the explanation for the lack of conversions, for the low spiritual power of the church, of so many people remaining content to stay on the fringes and never really coming into the heart of the fellowship and of the spiritual family? Has our fear of what surrender would cost us driven Christ away from us? But forget speaking broadly like that. What you have responsibility for is you. You're not responsible for the plight of the American church. You're responsible for you. Have you really bowed the knee and yielded everything over to him? Does that thought scare you? What does that reveal if it does scare you? Friend, you have longed for sweet peace and for grace to increase, and you have earnestly and fervently prayed. But you cannot have rest or be perfectly blessed until all on the altar is laid. Is your all on the altar of sacrifice laid? Your heart, does the Spirit control? You will only be blessed and have peace and sweet rest as you yield him your body and soul. And what would that look like? Well, in this passage, the example of someone doing that is the delivered man. Let's look at that third interaction between Jesus and the delivered man. You see it in verse number 38. The delivered man besought Jesus that he might be with him. He wanted to remain with Jesus. And we can easily understand why he would ask that. He was deeply grateful for the amazing mercy he had received. He was full of love for Christ and the Christ that had so powerfully and graciously delivered him from what he could not deliver himself from. Perhaps in his ignorance, he feared the return of Legion, and so he thought the only safe place to be would be right at Jesus' side in case this happens again. So he begs Jesus to take him with him. And Jesus said, no. Why? Why would he refuse this man's request? Jesus has so few disciples to begin with that are willing to forsake all and follow him. Why turn this man away? Why not take him and disciple him and teach him like he's doing with the other disciples? Well, it's because in Jesus' infinite wisdom, he considered that it was better to leave this man right where he was as a testimony of the great things that God can do in the life of a hopeless sinner. That's what he tells him to do in verse 39. Return to thine own house and show how great things God hath done unto thee. And the man yielded. He obeyed. The second half of verse 39 tells us he went his way and published throughout the whole city how great things Jesus had done unto him. And what a contrast this man is to the villagers who were afraid of what Jesus' authority would mean for their lives. Here's a man whose will is utterly submitted to Jesus' will. He makes his request, a request that, according to his own knowledge, was a perfectly reasonable request and the thing that he thought would be good to do. From his vantage point, getting in that boat, crossing the lake to Capernaum with Jesus, that was the thing to do. But when Jesus thought differently, he yielded. He was content. He had evidently submitted to Jesus' will before Jesus had made known his will. And that's always the secret to knowing God's will. Submitting to Jesus' will before you know it. So when Jesus asked him to remain behind, he willingly obeyed. And the lesson for us is that we must concede that the place that we would like to fill in this world is not necessarily the place that is best for us. At the end of the day, we are utterly ignorant of what would be our best position in this world. So it's absolutely necessary to submit our wills to the will of Christ. And we ought not fear what that submission would cost. What we ought to fear is choosing for ourselves in this life. If we really knew ourselves like this demoniac had come to know himself, what we would fear is not Jesus' authority. What we would fear is choosing for ourselves. Because you and I, just like that demoniac, we all, just like him, were ruined. Sin had enslaved us body, mind, and soul. We were full of scars, and our lives were nothing more than a hopeless cycle of wretchedness and misery. Satan was our cruel master. His bondage was too much for us to break, and it was our fault that we were like that. But if you are a real Christian this morning, all of that changed. It changed when Jesus called you to himself. Christ decisively broke Satan's hold on you, and he mightily, mercifully delivered you. And you've been liberated to say to him, my chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Have you continued to follow him? Have you forgotten what you once were and where you were when you were living for yourself and making your own decisions without reference to Christ, and what a mess you made of things? Do you really fear his authority so much and fear striking out on your own so little that you would in effect ask him to remain at a distance? You see, I think this demoniac was thoroughly humbled. At the heart of his submissiveness, of his yieldedness to the Lord, was his knowledge of where he was before Jesus came and found him when he was living life on his own. And so even when the Lord's will is contrary to his will, even when he doesn't understand the Lord's will, he'll submit to it because he's been humbled. And just like the demoniac, you have every reason in the world to humble yourself before Christ and to draw nigh to the Lord. Why are we living at such a distance from him? Why does the thought of his authority exercised in our lives frighten us? You say that your experience is the experience of the demoniac, that you were hopelessly enslaved to sin, but miraculously you were delivered by the grace and power of God. Then take an inventory. Are you really like the demoniac? Or are you more like the villagers of Gadara? See, that's the punchline in this miracle. What normally happens when we read this miracle is we associate the demoniac with ourselves. But what the Holy Spirit wants to show us is the demoniac is the ideal. And I tend to be far more like the people of Gadara than like him. And why is that? Am I like the townspeople who are afraid of living close to Christ? Listen to the Apostle James. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? In other words, do you think the Scripture says in vain that the Spirit earnestly longs for us with a jealous love? But he giveth more grace. The word more is the word greater. He giveth greater grace. Grace. Grace greater than what? Therefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. That's so hard. That'll cost so much. That's why James says, therefore. He giveth greater grace. Therefore, submit yourselves to God. You, by the grace of God, can do this because he giveth more grace. Submit yourself, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God. And he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. May God give us grace to do just that. Let's pray. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we thank thee for meeting with us in the Word today. We thank thee for how your Word lays bare our hearts and shows us what manner of man we are. And so we pray that you would keep us from deceiving ourselves and forgetting what we saw. Make us doers of the Word and not hearers only. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.